Well, Father, we have heard words that were just sung that can easily go in one ear and out the other, that soon will close our earthly mission, and soon will pass our pilgrim days. And until faith gives way to sight, Lord, on our pilgrimage here, would you lift up Jesus as worthy this evening from the preaching of your word. Lord, we want to be astonished by his teaching like these crowds were, and only you can do that. So we ask that you would, for the glory of his great name, and we make our prayer in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29, this is God's word. And when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Amen. What is the biggest problem facing our society today? One answer that I think a lot of people would say is climate change. I came across a fascinating read recently by Bjorn Lomborg. The title of the book, it's kind of long, but it's a good title. The title of his book is False Alarm: How Climate Change Panic Costs Us Trillions, Hurts the Poor, and Fails to Fix the Planet. He begins with this observation in that book. He says, quote, "We live in an age of fear, particularly fear of climate change. One picture summarizes this age for me. It is of a little girl holding a sign saying, 'You'll die of old age, I'll die of climate change.'" Close quote. What is the greatest problem facing us today? Is it climate change? Is it cyber warfare? Is it the pandemic? Is it ballooning inflation? Whatever. Take your pick of all the myriad problems. What is the greatest problem? Jesus has a different answer than any of those tonight. And it's the greatest problem not only in our age, but in any age of the sad history of the human race. And that's the problem of authority. Who's in charge of our lives, of this world, of our destiny? If we could characterize our age in one phrase, we could say we live in an anti-authority age. Let's get the context before we listen to what Jesus has to say to us about authority. We're finishing the Sermon on the Mount, as I mentioned. And as we noticed in the past few weeks, there was a transition that took place there after Jesus gave us the golden rule in Matthew 7. This transition from "here's what I've taught you," summarized by the golden rule, to "now here you must make a decision about what you will do with what you've been taught." And Jesus is extraordinarily stark as he lays out these options, isn't he? There's a broad gate and a narrow gate. There's a house built on rock and there's a house built on sand. And tonight, as he concludes, or as Matthew concludes telling us about the Sermon on the Mount, he leaves us with one final choice. Who will we listen to? Jesus or something else? And it really is that simple. Many things in life are complicated. But when it comes to the issue of our ultimate authority, that's the choice before us. And so what I want us to see is this. Jesus' astonishing teaching reveals his undeniable authority as the incarnate Son of God. His astonishing teaching reveals his undeniable authority as the incarnate Son of God. And those will be our two headings this evening. In verse 28, astonishing teaching. And then in verse 29, undeniable authority. Look with me there again at verse 28, astonishing teaching. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Now, there's five main teaching discourses in the Gospel of Matthew. Remember that the ancient gospel writers didn't have chapter numbers or page numbers. As a matter of fact, if you were to look at the original manuscripts that we have of the Gospel of Matthew, the Greek doesn't even look like modern Greek. It all runs together, all capital letters, and scholars have discerned how to separate the different words. So the original hearers wouldn't have had any of those markers that modern eyes and ears like we have are used to discern the structure of a document. So Matthew gives it to them. There's five teaching sections here in this gospel: the end of chapter 7, the end of chapter 11, the end of chapter 13, the end of chapter 19, and the end of chapters 26. And how do we know those are the five main sections? Because each one of them ends with this phrase, "and when Jesus finished these sayings." So five times that's in this gospel. Each time it marks the end of one of the main teaching sections. And there's a lot going on here in the original. When we read these words, four English words, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. They translate one word in the original that conveys something of ongoing fascination and wonder as the crowds went home. There was something about the teaching they had just heard that didn't just stop when Jesus stopped speaking. It kept fascinating them. There was an ongoing astonishment to what they had just heard. And let's think about what they've just heard. The most sublime ethical teaching the world has ever known. The most brilliant and penetrating analysis of the human psyche ever set forth. One Yale professor of history put it well when he said, quote, Jesus of Nazareth has been the dominant figure in the history of Western culture for almost 20 centuries. It is from his birth that most of the human race dates its calendars. It is by his name that millions curse, and in his name that millions pray, close quote. In other words, you can choose not to follow him. You can dismiss him as a misguided and extravagant rabbi. You can try to ban the book that talks about him, but you can never safely ignore him. That was this professor's point. Jesus cannot be ignored. His influence over our culture can't be ignored. You might not even be a Christian here tonight, and you still can't ignore Jesus and his teaching. The crowds were astonished, he tells us. Now, the crowds are going to be astonished at his miracles as well. And one of the key themes in all four Gospels is this distrust of miracles. And that sounds strange because Jesus does so many of them. But aside from one statement or two, Jesus never says, here's what I want you to focus on. Focus on these miracles that I'm doing. Instead, without exception, the focus is on his teaching. And that's because he was a Jewish rabbi. And if there's been one people group in the history of the world that has focused itself on teaching and learning, it is the Jewish people. We've become so accustomed to hearing sermons and reading Bibles and having Bible studies in our culture that we really lose sight of the fact that that was a relatively new phenomenon in world history. The whole idea of a religion based on a book, that came out of the world of the Old Testament. Sure, there were so-called sacred texts in other world religions, but they weren't the authoritative constitution of the people to which they came. And yet that's exactly what the Old Testament was. It was the sacred constitution of God's people, and therefore it was to be read. It was to be taught. It was to be obeyed. It was to be the sole authority of God's Old Testament people. And yet, this emphasis on teaching translates right into our age as Christians, our milieu. And when you consider Jesus' teaching, it begins to make sense why they were astonished. It's so straightforward, isn't it, friends? Everything we've heard in this sermon. There's nothing really grammatically complex about anything Jesus says here or anywhere else. He doesn't speak to the mighty intellects that dwelt in Athens or Rome or Jerusalem. No, he speaks to people who were farmers and fishermen, day laborers and homemakers, students and children. And yet it's some of the most penetrating and complex teaching that the world has ever seen. It's so compelling, isn't it, when you read it? Even if you're not a Christian, you can admire the ethics that Jesus sets forth in this sermon. Who among us doesn't want to be more humble, more poor in spirit, more loving towards our neighbor, closer to God? All of these things he's been teaching, so simple, so compelling, and yet demanding. Turn the other cheek. Love your neighbor as yourself. Go the extra mile. All of these things that when we hear them, we instinctively know that we don't do that. That we're not like that. That we're not these kind of people that this sermon talks about. And therefore, once again, we're driven right back to what we've seen all along in our studies of the Sermon on the Mount. And that is, it's not a way to be saved. It's instructions written for people who are saved. And it always starts with knowing that you are poor in spirit, that you need God's help to do anything in this sermon. And yet the crowds walk away astonished. Now, I want you to think about this because I think it's so important in the age in which we live. You are being taught every day. I will never forget the man I had the privilege of writing my PhD thesis under. I had done a lot of work in college ministry before he was a seminary professor. And on one occasion, he was in a debate, and somebody said something to contradict the point he'd made. And his question was disarming and simple to the person who was objecting to what was said. Here's what my professor asked. He simply said, "Who told you that?" Now, friends, that's a very straightforward question, but think about that in your own lives. We all are appealing constantly to authorities. And yet so often, we've never questioned them. With as much emphasis as we hear of questioning authority today, that always stops somewhere, doesn't it? We're told to question every authority, and yet everybody submits to a final authority at some point. And here's what Jesus is saying to us. He said, you're going to be taught by someone, and you need to ask, as it were, for the credentials of the authority that you're listening to. More to the point here for us as Christians, when was the last time you were astonished at Jesus' teaching? When was the last time that the Bible was more fascinating to you than the latest software update or the latest device? When was the Bible more fascinating to you than the favorite streaming series on TV? And this is not a rant against smartphones or streaming. What it is to say is that if you're anything like me, you know that it's easy to be fascinated with a multitude of different things and be in awe of all kinds of information, except that's which matters most. Namely, the teaching of Jesus set forth for us in his word. You see, the content amazed the people. It should amaze us. We should spend time in the Gospels every year and ask the Lord to make Jesus' teaching astonishing to us once again. So astonishing teaching. But it was not just the content of Jesus' teaching that wowed and awed the crowds. It was also the character of his teaching. Look with me in the second place at undeniable authority, verse 29. For he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. Here's how it worked in Jesus' day. If you wanted to be a faithful rabbi, scribe, Pharisee, lawyer, teacher of the law, and remember, in this day, the church and the state were not sharply separated like they are today. So somebody who was a scribe was probably also someone who functioned like a magistrate, like a pastor, like a civic leader, an elected official of some sort, and an attorney, all rolled into one. And so they were the most important people in Jewish life. And here's how they taught. Rabbi such and such said this, and Rabbi such and such said this, and there's a commentary on this part of the law, and there's a commentary on that part of the law, and you were measured by the mastery of all the commentators that had come before you on the law of Moses, and the law of God in particular, the prophets, the writings, every part of the Old Testament. That's how you were measured. And so no good rabbi worth his salt ever said anything or began a sentence without saying, Rabbi such and such says this. So when Matthew reports to us that Jesus taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes, what he means is this. As we've worked through this Sermon on the Mount, we've never once heard Jesus say something like that. In fact, we've heard the direct opposite. You remember when he said, you've heard that it was said, and he cites misinterpretations of God's law, the vast majority of which came from these ancient commentators. And then what did he say right after he would say that opening formula? You've heard that it was said. What does he say right after that? But I say to you. And when we study those verses, we recognize that that was a claim to be God in the flesh, because it's a commentary on God's law that these rabbis would cite. And so for Jesus to say, I say to you, would be the same thing as saying, God says to you. That's why his teaching was so different. And as we think about that, we need to, again, just spend a little bit more time thinking about the ultimate authority in our lives. What is your ultimate authority, my friend? For many people today, it's science. And rightly understood, the scientific enterprise is one of the greatest gifts God has given in his common grace to mankind. We should love and celebrate science. We should love and celebrate the achievements of science. But science doesn't have the final word. God's word does. Some other people look to different religious authorities. Pick any one of the other non-biblical versions of Christianity or cults that have arisen from the Bible. It's always the scriptures plus something, right? In Rome, it's the scriptures plus sacred tradition. In Mormonism, it's the scriptures plus the Book of Mormon. In Judaism today, it's not the New Testament at all. It's the Old Testament and the commentary of the rabbis. Every one of those false religions has something in common, don't they? It's always the scriptures plus something. And the only place you'll find the declaration that the scriptures alone are the only authority is when you find biblical Christianity. And that's because God doesn't stutter when he speaks, my friends. He does, as Derek quoted wonderfully this morning, one of my favorite quotes from John Calvin. Calvin was a 16th century Protestant reformer, and he said that when God speaks to us, he speaks to us in terms that we can understand. He lisps to us in baby talk. So when I sit down, you know, when my daughters were young, and I'd sit down and speak to them, I didn't come down and say to them, you know, kids, today we're going to talk about the hypostatic union of Christ and the way that it was outlined in the Council of Chalcedon in 451 and the four major, none of that. They wouldn't have understood it. What do you have to say to a child who's 3 or 4? We need to talk about this man named Jesus. Sweetheart, come here and listen. That's how God deals with us. He speaks to us in his word in ways that we can understand, but he never stutters and he never lies. And therefore, you don't need any supplementation to the Word of God. It's all you'll ever need. But I think for most people today, the main authority is not church tradition or the teachings of some cult leader. I think for most people today, the main authority is their own experience and feelings. Think about how that works out in your daily life. You've had people pour into you at some point, I'm sure, or if you haven't had that, you've picked up aphorisms, witty sayings, life maxims along the way, haven't you? Common sense wisdom. And that's how most people live their lives. I've got experience. I've got all these things that I've picked up along the way, and they've formed a network of beliefs to which I submit and by which I govern my decisions. And that's all fine and good until you realize that all those authorities can be wrong. Who can we really trust? That's the great question, right? That's why people stumble over claims to ultimate authority. Because so oftentimes authorities in our lives are wrong or hurtful or exercise their power oppressively rather than the way that Jesus does. We'll come back to that, but one final observation here that Matthew's doing for us. He's revealing more of who Jesus is. You remember how this gospel opened? He's God with us. And then in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is going to say, wherever two or three are gathered, there I am with you. And he'll close in Matthew 28, behold, I am with you always till the end of the age. There are those markers again. And what Matthew's doing as he does that, beginning, middle, and end, telling us that Jesus is God with us, his point for doing that, my friends, is so that we understand who he is and what he came to do. So as the crowds are astonished and we learn about his authority, Matthew is pulling back the veil ever so slightly and in perfect timing to reveal Christ to us. The reason why the crowds were astonished, my friends, is because of the truth of what Matthew has been telling us all along. Namely, this is God speaking. That's why they were astonished. There's been plenty of ethical teachers and philosophers who have complex ideas and thoughts and lifestyles that they've propagated and been proponents for through the centuries, but no one's like Jesus because no one else is God in the flesh, and Matthew really wants you to see that. And that's why he records verses 28 and 29. And here's where that applies to you. The same Jesus who spoke and astonished 2,000 years ago is the same Jesus available to you today. He wants to impart his wisdom to you through his word. He wants to guide your every step. He wants to be the greatest, as it were, life coach you could ever get. He wants to bring you where you could never get on your own. He wants to love you like you've never been loved. He wants to hold you, as it were, like you've never been held. He wants to walk with you through what you can't get through. He wants to break down the barriers that you can't handle. He wants to overcome the stress that you can't manage. And most of all, he wants to be the king that we've always wanted, always known we've needed, and have never experienced in this life, and never will. Every earthly authority will let us down. Politicians, elected officials, ministers, Bible teachers, parents, teachers, whoever it is, Jesus will never let us down. He's the king we've always wanted, and he's the king we've dreamed of, but we've thought he was always too good to be true, and he says, I'm not, to us. So how does Jesus exercise his authority today then, as we finish this up? The thing I want you to remember, because so much authority is abused, particularly in the church, is that Jesus exercises his authority with love. He could drop the hammer on anybody here tonight. As Derek mentioned this morning, we were in a courtroom scene in Psalm 50. My friend, your life and my life is a courtroom. And every day and every moment apart from Jesus, we're guilty. And the way that he could deal with us is not the way that he does deal with us. He deals with us gently and in love. He is the best kind of parent, as it were. He is the one who, when he exercises his authority, he's coming from a place of, I'm telling you what to do because I want you to be happy forever. I'm telling you these commandments because I want you to know and experience greater joy than you ever thought possible. That's the context in which the law of God in the Old Testament comes to the people of Israel and the way that the commandments of Jesus come to us today. He doesn't just come and say, do it, and leave you alone. To be sure, he commands. He's a king, and his word is always right. And he does command us to obey him, my friends. And let's just say this as an aside, because this has been so all over the place in this sermon. If you call yourself a believer in Jesus and you don't have any desire to obey him, you are not a follower of Jesus. You are unconverted, unregenerate, and the greatest need you have tonight is to be born again. And Jesus tells us this in Luke 6. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say? But if you're a follower of Christ who is dismayed and downtrodden, brokenhearted by your sin, feeling like you don't measure up, wondering why you still keep falling into the same old habits, then there's really good news for you tonight from this text. And the good news is that Jesus is a king who deals with us like no other king ever would, no other human authority ever would. He loves us when he should strike us down. He takes the guilt we deserve. He exercises his authority with a gentleness that is perfectly balanced. That's the problem so oftentimes with earthly authorities. They're not balanced. This is why social planning has never worked in human history, despite the best attempts of nations and dictatorships. Human beings never know enough to be wise enough to be dictators, to have that kind of authority. They all think they do. That's why they all begin their, isn't this astonishing when you read history? All of these dictatorial regimes begin their titles with the people's blank, blank, blank. It has nothing to do with the people. It has to do with those who are in power, who use that power in a way not of gentleness and love, but oppression, deceit, and fraud. And Jesus isn't like that, and his kingdom isn't like that, and he's very anxious for you to realize that. He exercises his authority with love, and then he calls us to submit to it. And that is a word that we do not like today. He calls us to submit our every thought to his word. How did Paul put it? We are tearing down strongholds and arguments and anything else that lifts itself up against the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, and taking every thought captive to Christ. He wants you to submit all of your thinking to him, and my friends, that is a radical demand. Because most of the time, our thinking is not submitted to Jesus. He wants you to submit your home to him. He wants the word to govern everything you do in your life, whether you're married or unmarried. He wants you to submit to the people he's placed over you, especially in the church. That's hard for Americans. And it's hard because church leaders have so often betrayed people, and there's so much hurt that has been caused on the part of pastors and elders and other leaders in the church, that people just don't take the authority Jesus gives to those who he's called to govern his church seriously anymore. But when we understand what we're called to do, why we do make such a big deal about membership vows, it's because that's one of the ways Jesus exercises his authority. And finally, my friends, he exercises his authority and calls us to submit to him with every area of our lives. And so the question becomes, what are you hiding from him? What do you not want him to touch in your life tonight? And the irony of sin is this: it's going to kill us. Sin will dehumanize you the more you engage in it. Let's take pornography as an example. The longer you look at it, the more other people become dehumanized in your eyes, the less you are able to feel. And as one scholar put it, you begin to resemble what you revere. A cold blank screen with images. And that's what you become. And so the more you hide a sin like that from Jesus, the less human you become, even as Satan lies to you and says, this will finally make you happy. And it doesn't have to be pornography. It can be a host of anything else. Take your pick. Maybe it's relationships. The longer you worship at the altar of having the right relationship, the more elusive it will become. What are you trying to say to Jesus tonight? I want this left alone. And the reason we say that, friends, and I'm speaking here to myself, here's one thing the Lord's shown me about this, is I do that. I try to hold on to things I know that will kill me because we're scared to trust Jesus with everything. We think it's a risk. And what he's saying to us tonight is there has never been a risk involved in trusting him. There's never been a risk, heavenly speaking, in terms of Jesus in submitting to him. It may cost us a lot in this life, but he's not a risky investment, as it were. There's no chance you go wrong with him. And when he calls you to submit and you do submit, there's no chance that that's all going to go astray, that it's not going to work out in the end, that somehow you'll get to the end of your life submitting to Jesus and following after him and go, it wasn't worth it. He says that doesn't happen. Instead, how does Paul put it? We are transformed from glory to glory. In other words, the more you submit and obey to King Jesus, the more human you become, the more you become the person you always wanted to be, and even different and better than you thought. And most importantly, the more you begin to resemble Jesus in a world that is desperately needy for people to look more like Jesus who claim his name. That's what happens when you submit to his authority. So the choice is before us. Jesus, King, commandments from him, ruling our lives, or something else. And I came across the words of a New Testament scholar, mind you, a Bible scholar, a few years ago that put this in stark relief for me. He was writing being interviewed when Obergefell was being decided. So I think the article was around 2014, 2015, before the United States Supreme Court legalized same-sex marriage as the law of the land. And this is one of the most accomplished New Testament scholars in the world, Luke Timothy Johnson, who teaches at the Candler School of Divinity at Emory University in Atlanta. And he was making a point in this interview when people were trying to say, look, the Bible permits same-sex relationships. It permits same-sex marriage. And Luke Timothy Johnson was coming from the place of agreeing that we should have same-sex marriage. He was advocating for that. And I think he's wrong, but he was advocating for that. But listen to what he said when that argument was brought to him. Doesn't the Bible allow for that? He says, quote, I think it important to state clearly that we do in fact reject the straightforward commands of Scripture. Pause right there. Here's his answer. No, the Bible doesn't say that. And the context further on in that quote is he says that's ridiculous. The Bible never sanctions same-sex relationships of any kind, ever. And so he says, I think it's important to state clearly that we do, meaning those who support this, in fact reject the straightforward commands of Scripture and appeal instead to another authority when we declare that same-sex unions can be holy and good. And what exactly is that authority? We appeal explicitly to the weight of our own experience and the experience of thousands of others have witnessed to, which tells us that to claim our own sexual orientation is in fact to accept the way in which God has created us, close quote. Now, mind you, I think that everything he said there is wrong. But what I appreciated and what I think we all should admire was how clearly he understood the issue. He said, we reject Scripture and we rely on experience. And therefore, as we close the Sermon on the Mount tonight, here's the choice before everybody here tonight and everybody listening. Who will be in charge of your life, my friends? Will it be Jesus speaking to you through his word from Genesis to Revelation? Or will it be the multitude of competing other voices, other authorities in our culture that gain your attention? Eternity hangs on who you listen to. Let's pray. God, as we conclude this evening, we are grateful to have a king who is the king of love, whose authority is so majestic and yet so gentle, so loving, so wise, so caring. Oh Lord, who would not want to submit to the king of love who is our shepherd? So grant us hearts to obey, ears to hear, lips to speak the good news, feet to walk in paths of righteousness, and steady hearts to follow after him who told us to take up our cross. And in all our cross-bearing, Lord, be our vision, be our delight. Sustain us until that day we see our Savior face to face. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.